Amen. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22. As I will be preaching the entirety of that chapter this morning. It is going to be interesting and fun to cover 51 verses in an abbreviated service. But the Bible tells us to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so I want to read this entire psalm as I will be preaching it this day. 2 Samuel 22, which, by the way, is an exact copy of Psalm 18. So 2 Samuel 22. And David spoke to the Lord and the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down, thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. You know, a few hundred years ago, George Whitefield was preaching in Philadelphia, and he was approached by a man who asked him if he would be interested in putting his sermons into print. Whitefield replied, "Well, I have no inherent objection if you like, but you will never be able to put on the printed page the lightning and the thunder." Brothers and sisters, in this passage that we have before us this morning, we have David putting into words the wonders of God's work to which he has borne witness. And the language that he uses is passionate and exhilarant and vigorous and even riotous. And he speaks this way for two reasons. He has a genuine delight in the Lord and in his works. And he is trying to capture the splendor and magnificence of God's salvation, as well as the awe and dread of God's power and wrath. As I noted already, this passage is virtually a word-for-word copy of Psalm 18, which is the longest of all the Psalms that is specifically and overtly attributed to David. The narrator of 2 Samuel includes it here for us so that we might hear David's own heart at the pinnacle of his reign. Again, 2 Samuel is wrapping up. We are getting near to the end of the life of David. And so the narrator of 2 Samuel has chosen a passage to give to us, to leave with us, that helps us to see and understand David's heart when David was nearest to the Lord and Israel was at its greatest pinnacle. Now, based on verse 1, this seems to have been written by David at the time early in his reign when he had been delivered from Saul and given victory over his enemies, but well before his disastrous sins of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah. It was at this point in his life that we see him most clearly as a man after God's own heart. Given where we are in our exploration of David's life, I've decided to take a broader approach to this psalm rather than moving through intricately through each phrase of its 51 verses. And this will serve to give us a better understanding of the passage as a whole, as well as helping us stay focused on the major theme of God's deliverance. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, gave a great breakdown of this chapter, and so here at the beginning, I want to acknowledge my dependence upon him in many ways. We're going to look at this psalm this morning and consider it through the lens of Christ as our ultimate king and understand three different things through this. We're going to consider the intensity of our worship, the requirement of his righteousness, and then the certainty of his dominion. So let's talk first about the intensity of our worship. Again, when we come to verse 2, we see David pouring forth his soul in exuberant praise. Just in verses 2 and 3, he uses five different metaphors and three different designations to exalt Yahweh as the singular source of his comfort, protection, and salvation. This means that as David was recollecting the mercies of God that he had experienced, the thought of these things overcame his soul with overwhelming force. There was no one word or one metaphor that could satisfactorily express the grandeur of the God of his salvation. So he just piled term upon term and metaphor upon metaphor in rapid succession to express his fervent praise and exhilarant affection for the Lord. Isaac Watts, in a hymn published all the way back in 1709, expressed this same thought when he said, "Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too weak to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth." I don't know if you've ever experienced that, brothers and sisters. I hope you have. That you've been in a moment where, in the course of reading his word or singing his praises or hearing his word proclaimed to you, where you have been given a vision of God that both humbled you and exhilarated you all at the same moment, that caused you to break forth in rejoicing and praise. That is what David was experiencing. He was a man who had come to understand the depths of God's mercy through the course of desperate trials. In verses 5 and 6, he recounts how he had often found himself just one step from death and destruction. Remember that David had spent years at the very top of Israel's most wanted list. Saul slaughtered an entire city of his own people just because one man in that city helped David. So every day for years, David woke up in the morning facing the prospect that he could be surrounded by midday and dead before nightfall. Can you imagine living that way? But in his distress, he called upon God, and God responded in all his terrible might. Verses 8 through 16 capture how God came to him in all his righteous fury and in invincible power. Verse 8 says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked, because he was angry." The language used here goes on to picture all the expanse of nature literally shaking and yielding to the force of Yahweh's arrival. Again, Dale Ralph Davis rightly noted at this point, "Yahweh is irate that his servant stands in such affliction and so comes in blazing anger, shuddering majesty, and world-convulsing power to rescue him." As we look at this section, brothers and sisters, David used 69 Hebrew words to describe God's formidable intervention here. That's translated by 141 English words. And if you think about it, David could have here just simply said, "And God intervened to save me." He could have just said that. But David doesn't just want us to know that Yahweh saves. He wants us to feel and see and bow in wonder before the radiant splendor of God's devotion to his will and to his children. He wants us to see God again as a pillar of fire who leads us through darkness. He wants us to see God again as a thundering voice that speaks from the whirlwind. He wants us to see God again as a mighty warrior leading the heavenly host to consume anyone who dares to stand against his purpose or harm one of his children. Over and over again, David experienced this deliverance. God's divine ferocity thwarted Saul again and again. He carried David out of harm's way again and again. He preserved David at times when David himself gave himself over to folly and sin and doubt and despair. And so listen to how David expresses the sweetness of his relief at God's deliverance. Look at verses 17 through 20. "He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Oh, precious child of God, do you hear that? In the moment of your doubting, in the moment of your loneliness, in the moment that you cry out, why, God? He will hear. He will come. He will rescue. Your Father knows exactly what you are facing. He knows exactly the turmoils of your heart. He knows how deep your heartache goes and how weighty your sufferings may be. He knows each and every enemy that has hated from you, each and every person that has taken from you, each and every way in which you have been trampled upon. So when you find yourself overwhelmed and drowning in despair, call to him. Trust him. The moment will come when you see the Lord of glory draw you to his chest, lift you to the summit of his mercies, and shatter your enemies with his staff. Even when you have been your own worst enemy, even when you are the reason for the suffering you now endure, know that if you are his, that beneath you are yet everlasting arms, and that he will never leave you or forsake you. You can never soil yourself so badly that your Father cannot make you clean. Because of what we see in Scripture, what we see in Christ. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies and were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You are kept, brothers and sisters, by Christ through all your fears, through all your trials, through your difficulties. Christ will yet show himself true to carry you through them all. And it is this very truth of his mercy that fuels the intensity of our worship. It is these realities that caused David to break forth with such words. I want you to remember this, brothers and sisters. Weak worship and self-centered worship is characteristic of those who are immature and distant from God. They are like children who go to a lavish feast, but just continually dip their hands into the candy. That's all they can see. That's all they want. But those who seek the Lord, those who press hard after Christ, they are the ones who thrive on the marrow of his person, and they are the ones who get to feast at the table of his majesties. And that's what we're seeing David do here, brothers and sisters. He is feasting at the table of the Lord's majesties, and he cannot but help and break forth in praise as he beholds the weight of his Savior's glory. When we come face to face with a God of such sovereignty and power and wisdom and grace, a God who prevails over every foe, who answers every injustice, who is faithful to his promises and purposes, a God who rescues all who call upon his name, then we too cannot help but respond in like. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11. That takes us then, brothers and sisters, to the requirement of his righteousness, my second point. The requirement of his righteousness. When we come to verses 21 through 31, upon our first reading, it might sound as if David is suffering from a theology of works righteousness. Because he sounds, you know, an awful lot like he's boasting in himself here, right? Is he boasting about how he has kept his hands clean and his reputation blameless? Does he really think that his obedience is what has secured the Lord's favor? Does he really believe that God is rewarding him for all his good effort? Isn't he speaking kind of highly of himself, since he is the guy who would go on to pressure Bathsheba into his bed, commit numerous acts of deceit to cover it up, and then have her husband killed in battle along with numerous other men in his own army? Well, as I noted in my introduction, brothers and sisters, we first want to understand, based on verse 1, that this psalm was written by David, we believe, before his sins of adultery and murder. Prior to that point, David was a man with a demonstrated track record of obedience and faithfulness. He was not perfect, for no man is, but he was characterized as being a man who followed the Lord. Secondly, if we look closely at the language, we see that David is not claiming perfection. In verse 21, he's celebrating how God has rewarded his obedience. In verse 22, he is stating that he has not committed apostasy or left the way of the Lord. In verse 23, he is stating merely that he has kept God's word before his eyes and not turned aside from it. In verse 24, which is the most troublesome verse in our English translations, a study of the Hebrew gives us a little more insight. David is really saying in verse 24 that he has proved himself wholehearted in his commitment to the Lord and his ways and not given in to the pull of iniquity. And in verse 25, he returns to the same thought as verse 21, that the Lord has rewarded his obedience. And we do want to pause here to note that this is a scriptural teaching in the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy 28, and if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And the whole chapter of Deuteronomy goes on like that. If you obey, God will bless you. If you disobey, God will curse you. And so David is pulling from the richness of those scriptures. But verses 26 through 31 are what really bring home the theme of this section, and they provide the theological balance to those previous five verses. You see, in verses 26 through 31, the focus is put back on God being the one who enabled David to be obedient. God is the one who is merciful, blameless, and pure. He is the one who saves the humble and brings down the proud. He is the light in men's darkness. He is the one who empowers the warrior. It is his way that is perfect, his word that is true, and he is the one who is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And so the clear connotation is that David could claim nothing and would be nothing apart from God's work and God's direction and the empowerment of God's anointing. When we take all this together, brothers and sisters, the point of the whole section is this: how you live through your difficulties does matter to God. How you live through your difficulties does matter to God. Like David, you may face dangers, persecutions, trials. You may face being an outcast among your own people. You may have a wicked king seeking your death every day for years. You may have men in your own tribe that betray you into his hands. You may have near companions who question your beliefs and wicked men who mock your dedication to the Lord. But you dare not use your afflictions as an excuse for turning away from God or breaking His commandments. Your righteousness matters. Your righteousness matters. When you are saved, you are declared righteous in God's sight on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment you believe, you are justified. God declares you right in His sight on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. But the entirety of our lives from that point forward is about becoming who we have been declared to be. It is about loving Christ, being conformed to Christ, walking in obedience like Christ. Because that's what righteousness is, brothers and sisters. Biblical righteousness is the unswerving commitment to God's standard. Biblical righteousness is the unswerving commitment to God's standard of glory. That is what we want to strive to embody with everything we are. That's what the Bible commends to us. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Proverbs 21:21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. Matthew 5:6, one of my favorites, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How do we do this? How do we pursue righteousness? We look to Christ. We look to Him who is perfectly righteous even when we are not. We look to Him and trust in His grace, His strength. This is what the writer of Hebrews directed us to. Hebrews 12:1-2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are to run, how? Verse 2, looking to Jesus. To Jesus, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Brothers and sisters, if we would pursue righteousness, all that that means is setting our gaze upon Christ and running towards Him with all that we are. Doing as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind and pressing onward toward that upward goal, the calling in Christ Jesus. It's not just your effort. The Bible does not give us a pull yourself up by your own bootstraps theology. Our effort is essential. But our effort is empowered by Christ. It is indeed even granted by Christ. It is motivated by Christ. It is directed at Christ. It is characterized by love for Christ. And it is manifested by seeking the glory of Christ in everything we do. Your righteousness matters. Your Savior has given it to you freely. Take joy in walking in it for the glory of His name. That takes me to my final point, the certainty of His dominion. The theme of verses 32 through 51 is a recitation of how God gives victory to His king and causes the surrounding nations to submit to His reign. In the first six verses, David focuses on what God does to establish His king, to secure His reign, to strengthen Him for battle, and make Him known among the nations. In the next six verses, we have a series of I statements, where David then celebrates all that he was able to accomplish as a result of God's power. He was able to annihilate his enemies because God gave him the strength for battle. In verses 44 through 46, we see that as a result of God's sovereign power, the heads of surrounding nations came before Him in submission, trembling and paying homage to Israel's king. So in the last five verses, David returns to exaltation. But whereas he was praising God for personal deliverance at the beginning of this song, now he concludes by praising God for his global deliverance. The Lord is the one who saved him and sat him over many peoples, making him covenant king of Israel and exalting him over men of violence. And so look at the last two verses, brothers and sisters, verses 50 and 51. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Do you see that? Here we see a preview and a pledge of the day when all kings will bow down and all nations will serve the ultimate king who would come from David's line. And there in the middle of verse 51, we find the core of why all this would take place. Because God has promised to show his steadfast love to his anointed for all time. David is not God's key appointed and anointed king in history. Christ is. Israel is not the seed. Christ is the seed spoken of in Galatians. And God's chesed, his covenant grace, love, and compassion would most certainly bring this about as the culmination of all of human history. You see, brothers and sisters, it is God's decree that shapes history. It is God's promises that give his people hope. And it is God's power that accomplishes all his holy will. And everything culminates in Christ. David was just a type, a shadow of who was to come. In God's time, he sent his king to defeat the true enemies of all mankind. He sent Christ to defeat sin and death. And our eternal King, who made atonement for sin and rose from the dead, now reigns from on high, possessing all authority, guiding all of human history, building his kingdom one heart at a time. Our King is Jesus, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and the promise of his eternal reign is our greatest hope even now. You see, brothers and sisters, throughout history, there have only been two kinds of men. Last week in my sermon, I talked about how just even the way our world seems in chaos and on fire, even now, this is nothing new. History has been full of these times. And throughout history, there have only been two kinds of men in this world. Those who exalt self and those who exalt Christ. It's true of men, it is true of nations, it is true of rulers. Let me give you a historical contrast. In the 1930s, Joseph Stalin was establishing himself as the czar of the Russian people, and he was doing so with great force and great fanfare. A rally for him was scheduled in the capital of one of the Russian provinces in the 1930s, and everyone in the city was ordered to attend. At the mention of Stalin's name, a standing ovation began. And no one dared to be the first person to sit down. This went on for a long period of time, and finally, an older man who could stand no longer fell back into his seat. His name was noted, and he was arrested the very next morning at his home. The godless live for power, pleasure, and the praise of men. And they will demand and seize by force what has not been given to them. Contrast Stalin with Henry V, King of England, a man who was not perfect but known for his devotion to the Lord. After the victory of the English army at the Battle of Agincourt in 1415, He ordered all of the people to sing Psalm 115. And as the words of that psalm began to be sung, Henry was the first one to prostrate himself on the ground, causing the whole army that was with him to follow suit, to prostrate themselves on the ground as the words were sung, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be all the glory." As it says in Psalm 86, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Brothers and sisters, as you think of those historic examples, you perhaps realize that we live in such times even now. We live in a time right now where the world, where our very own culture demands allegiance to godless ideologies. They are taking what is a real need for equity and justice in our culture, and they are turning it into a war against the truth. But even now, we also see true worship and the true power of God to unite what the world would divide and to heal what the world would destroy. That is what we must remember. Christ is our King. Christ is God's answer to every form of injustice and wickedness and greed and exploitation. And as his people, we are privileged to go forth and lay down our lives that the sweet aroma of Christ may be manifested everywhere we go. It is not up to us to build the kingdom. Christ will build his kingdom. But it is our responsibility, our calling, to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Rejoicing, brothers and sisters, that Christ is our King. Charles Wesley had this so right. "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore, rejoice, give thanks and sing, and triumph evermore. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. His kingdom cannot fail, he rules over earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. So rejoice in glorious hope, our Lord and Judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice." May our hearts burst forth in praise to Christ, our covenant King. Let us pray.